The topic for this afternoon is a variety of fruits of the brain. The fruits of the brain are multiple. And as in the beginning when I was talking about the fact that it is intimidating to an anatomist to think about considering the functioning and the development and the intricacies of the human mind, the fruits of the human mind are just as intimidating. And then I was trying to think what I would talk with you about of those various fruits that the human brain and human mind have. I settled on a few. And some of these I decided on because of the fact that they contain a variety of things that illustrate some spiritual principles, and maybe not so much because they themselves are so important in our understanding of life, but I would just like to present some of these things to you, and I hope that they will illustrate a variety of things in the mechanisms that we have spiritually and mentally and emotionally. And let me remind you that the brain is the organ of the mind. The mind is not an organ of the body. The mind is a capability or a function, just like vision is not an organ. Vision is a function of an organ. The eyes are the organ, the brain, the mind, the vision is the function. And with the brain and the mind, the brain is the organ and the mind is the function or mentation or mentality. That's the functioning of the brain. Now, let's start out with the thing of communication. Communication has a variety of different aspects. Let's take the thing of just talking. When a child learns to talk, the child is verbalizing certain sounds and the like. I remember when my firstborn came into the world, she was silent except for crying and the little grunts and groans and stretches and yawns and other little sounds that babies make. But she didn't really vocalize or verbalize for some weeks. And finally, when she began to verbalize and vocalize to me, of course, she was not making any syllables or words, but it was such a joy to my heart to hear those first sounds from her own larynx that meant that she was communicating and they were said to me. She was making words, communication to me. Now, long before that, we were communicating. You know how a mother will fix the baby in view? You just fix the baby's eyes with your own. That's communicating too. And I'd like to read a little thing here. It says, this is from Red Book for November of 1979. It says, another very early and important form of communication between mothers and infants involves eye contact or gaze coupling. All parents find their eyes locked time to time. And that, of course, is the thing that one starts out doing. Is just you almost start that out from birth. The first time the mother gets the baby, she looks it just right in the eye and she talks to the baby, and the baby may even have the eyes closed, but she's talking at the baby, and the baby is responding already. Now, some of you are familiar with what is called a polygraph test. Are you familiar with what is called a polygraph test? Well, that's also called the lie detector test. And you know there are certain things that are operative in the polygraph test that can make those who are trained to interpret what's going on to let them know whether the person is lying or not, or that is, it is hoped that it will determine whether or not they are lying. Of course, strangely enough, those who are the most conscientious about telling the truth may be the very ones that the lie detector test will have a false positive on, indicate that they are lying when they're really straining to tell the truth, to make certain that their minds really think of every single point and present it exactly right. And these individuals may flunk the polygraph test.
What about the truth serum?
Question is, what about the truth serum? That's a barbiturate that's given. It's a short-acting barbiturate given intravenously. And the person who is quizzing the individual starts quizzing them after they have lost the conscious control of the brain, but before they go into such a deep sleep that they can't remember. And it is also subject to certain false positives and false negatives.
I thought it was almost absolute.
Not so absolute. No, it's pretty good, but truth serum, it's better than the polygraph. It will be admitted in court, and polygraph records in some courts will not be admitted. But what is that?
Voice analysis
and all these kinds of things have been used. But my point that I want to bring out right now is apart from all of these techniques, and that is just that we communicate using the whole body. It's not just using the tongue that we communicate with, but infants communicate. They understand the environment and they transmit. They both receive and transmit into their environment early in their lives, very early in their lives. We find, in fact, that they cry, and then they listen to see what mother is going to do. Mother is not so good at understanding baby as baby is in understanding mother. And often, by the time the baby is 1 week of age, mother is wrapped very securely around the little finger of the baby, and the baby knows exactly how to control what mother does by the age of 1 week. Now, when talking begins, a picture will be shown. It goes in many different ways, but here is one. A picture will be shown, and what's that? Zebra? And it's said enough that finally the child learns to respond. What's that? Zebra? And so pretty soon mother says, what's that? Baby says, zebra? And she has learned, or he has learned, to communicate. That's the first word. Now, understand that baby has been communicating for a good little while before that, but just non-verbally. By the age of 1 year, an infant knows everything that is said about them in their presence. Now, this is astounding to most people. This is long before they are talking. They may be saying a few simple words like mama and daddy and a few things like that, but they're not talking. And it is generally believed by parents that the children don't understand what is being said, but they understand everything that's being said about them at that time, although they may not even be looking and may not be appearing to pay attention. Their brains are recording and they are remembering. And often, months or years later, you can ask a small child who has been in a classroom where they are obviously not paying attention, something that happened in the classroom and they know everything about it. I have had that experience with small children when I have given a talk to children about health, and I would see some little boys in the back obviously not paying attention. They weren't talking with each other. If they are talking with each other, they're pretty much distracted and they can't hear you. But if they're just sitting in their desk doing some little things and looking around and appearing not to pay attention, many times they are hearing what you have said. And I have often given a quiz after I have given a little sequence of my talk and been astounded that these children could answer just as well as those that were sitting there looking with rapt attention. Now, some of the things that we try to get children into to train them in talking is to say something like, what does the dog say? Ruff ruff. What does the automobile say? Or boom boom. And they learn a lot of little things of this nature. When our granddaughter was learning how to talk, we would show her a variety of animals, and we would say, what does the pig say? Oink, oink. And what does the donkey say? Eon, eon. What does the horse say? Neigh. And her responses were almost, before we got the word out, she had the response already coming. Like, what's on TV, junk? What does grandfather say? Hush. And of course, a lot of these things, she had no idea what they meant, but she certainly knew that it delighted grandmother. And all of these things are ways that people communicate. And children begin their communication. Now, with language, at about the age of 18 months, sometimes, especially in girls, it may occur a little younger than 18 months. But suddenly one day, they begin to make small sentences. Little sentences such as, see doggy, or Bob's house, or Bob house, Jean car. Some other little sentence like that, coupling two words together. The first day that someone hears a child say that kind of thing, they might have no more than five such little simple sentences the first week. The second week, the number of simple sentences like that zooms up to 70. And the third week, it soars to 700. So from 5 to 70 to 700 in 3 weeks. An astronomical rise in the way that they have learned language. Now, we might think then that they have very good memories, but they've been learning this for a year and a half. It has taken them a year and a half to learn these few things that they are now learning. No, this has to do with the fact that they learn to phonate in their communication. They have been communicating for a long time, and the child can very well tell you when they don't want to eat something, mm-hmm. or when they don't want to have their hair washed, or a few other things of that nature, when in no uncertain terms they let you know that they are displeased, or in just the same way, they can let you know that they want something. They can see something, and they start letting you know by little jumping or whatever other methods that they might choose to use to let you know that they want that. So they have learned to communicate a long time before they begin to phonate their likes and dislikes and other things that they want to communicate. Now, not very long after they begin to have words, they may start arguing. It is then that mother needs to help them learn not to argue. A mother must teach a child everything. The child must be taught the expressions on the face, must be taught the inflection of the voice, the tone of the voice, the pitch and the loudness. They must be taught everything. They must be taught to look you in the eye or in the face when they talk with you. They have to be taught everything. And one of the things that they need to be taught is not to argue. They need to be taught to be selfless or sharing. They need to be taught how to express themselves in apology, doing so quickly but easily. They need to learn these things early in life. Now, I'd like to say a few things about arguing. You may have noticed in yourself that arguing is a way of life for some people. You may have worked with some individuals or lived with some individuals who, for them, arguing is a way of life. They argue about everything. And if you happen to like red, they don't like red, they like green. And if you have the disposition to argue, you will argue about, I don't like red, I like green. But then in a month you will have forgotten that it's green that you like and you think that it's red. And so you say, I don't like green, I like red. The disposition to argue does not have to do with the subject matter so much as the disposition to argue. Therefore, in families, especially among parents, parents should not argue. They should not argue. They should make a decision that they will not argue. Why should they argue? Because it is the disposition to argue that brings about arguments and not issues. Issues are secondary, generally speaking, in arguments in the home. Now, to give you an illustration, fortunately, I do not have an argumentative husband. We do express our opinions quite freely, and I have noticed this kind of thing, and my children have pointed out this kind of thing, that my husband will say, I think we should leave early in the morning because we need to get to Meridian, Mississippi by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I will say, no, I think we ought to leave at 11 because if we do, then we will be able to get a certain amount of work done and get all that finished up and be able to close things down for our trip. That happens on, let's say, day number one. 10 days later, when we are still preparing for the trip, it is mother who says, well, I think, you know, we're going to leave at 8 o'clock in the morning so that we can get to Meridian by 3. And father will say, well, I thought we were going to leave at 11. Or I thought we ought to leave at 11 so that we could get things finished up. His thoughts are as easily my thoughts, and my thoughts are as easily his thoughts. And so if we had argued the first time, we would have just had some unpleasantness in the home when it didn't matter all that much anyway. What he said became what I wanted, and what I said became what he wanted in a short while. Now, you may have noticed that about yourself with people that you work with. Therefore, my statement is this, that if you have the disposition to be contentious, does not matter what the issues are, you will still want to be contentious and be contentious over little things. Now, have you noticed that you're contentious even when there isn't anybody to argue with? Mm-hmm. Such as when you're alone in your car. Stay in your lane, please, sir. you will argue with the cop. I was only going 55. And all of these kinds of things, you may argue with people when you aren't even in a position to have somebody to argue with, if you have the disposition to be contentious. When we recognize this in ourselves, we should make certain that we do not argue and that we pray to the Lord, remove a contentious spirit from me. Now, there are several of you who have questions or comments right now. I wonder if you'd take your pen and write these down right now. We will have a time for you to have comments or questions. But let me just present several things right now because I have a lot to cover. And we will have a good question and answer period if I can get everything covered right at the start. Now, someone has recommended that if you have a family that has a disposition to argue, that you have certain rules of argumentation. And they sounded so good to me that I thought I would pass them on to you. Number one, set a time and place in which to argue. You can't argue at all times and under all circumstances.
You get to the battlefront with gloves.
The question is, do you get to the battlefront with gloves? Indeed not, because one of the reasons for having a set time for arguing is to allow a cool down period. And so you come totally unarmed and even without a banner. Take no standard with you, no flags with you, except white ones. Number two, permit only one person to talk at a time. That prevents interrupting. Now, if you will strictly follow that, it will give you discipline of your mind. Now, I will have more to say about a disciplined mind a little bit later. A disciplined mind leads to happiness. You may not be happy if your mind is not disciplined. And so you need to have that.
The best way Lexa? To do it is to have a rock or an apple, and you pass the apple, and the one who has the apple or the rock is the only one to talk.
Do you see that little pebble that Lexa is holding in her hand? I like that. If as long as you have the pebble, you may talk.
You say, I've got the rock, I can talk. And then when you're finished, you hand it to them. And you can't talk as long as they have the rock, and they can't talk as long as you've got the rock. And you pass it back and forth, and it works. We did that in psychology class.
Well, that sounds pretty good. You might try. Yes. Well, the statement was made, nobody ever throws the rock, do they? Yes.
My orthopedic doctor has on his desk, and it makes a lot of sense, arguing is an exchange of ignorance. Discussion is an exchange of intelligence.
All right. The statement was made, arguing is an exchange,
is an exchange of ignorance. Discussion is
an exchange of intelligence. Well, that sounds pretty good. Number three, don't overload your opponent with innumerable grievances. Just bring up one at a time. Discuss that one until it is finished. And then you can bring up a second one if you still have one. Don't bring them all up at one time. Don't say, and besides that, and besides that, and besides that, and on top of all of that, just don't do that. Now, when you go to the time and place for the argument, take a win-win attitude, not a win-lose attitude with you. Now, I'd like to point out something right here, and I hope I'll have time to discuss this a little bit more. In fact, this might be the very best time to discuss that. And that's the subject of Christian recreation. I would like to talk just a little bit about the great principle of Christian recreation. True recreation for children is that of playing at being an adult, playing at being fireman or gardener or whatever, playing at being mommy or being doctor or being nurse. All of these are true recreation for children. And as they get older and can do so, then they should be given the real thing to do, small amounts of the real thing. Now, recreation is of two kinds, generally speaking, competitive and non-competitive. And I would like to see us get to know a lot more about the non-competitive types of recreation and of games. Recently, I attended a meeting of the Pennsylvania Natural Living Club and was one of their keynote speakers. One of the other speakers was one who led the recreation period. Well, I had decided already not to go until the little announcement came out that it was going to be of non-competitive games. Oh, I had to see that. And I was amazed at the number of cooperation games that there are. To give you an example, one was that everybody linked arms back to back and backed up as closely as they could, and you had to have a small enough circle that everybody was back to back. So no more than about 7 or 8 people could be in a circle at one time. And then you sat down together, and then you stood up together. Well, you cannot either sit down or stand up unless you cooperate with those on the side of you. And so you help them, and they help you. It's a cooperative game. It's a non-competitive game. But those who were involved in it seemed to enjoy that a great deal. And I was just thinking as I was watching these games that Christian parents should exercise their ingenuity to make certain that they think up games that are non-competitive so that that their children will be taught the great Christian principle, not of competition, but cooperation. All right, the statement is made that the Voice of Prophecy sends out a little booklet of non-competitive games. I would like very much to have that little booklet. Maybe some of our folk can write for that booklet and get that so that we can have on our campus and promote throughout all our programs. Non-competitive games. Another thing that I think is very important for us to have is ways of entertainment at such social affairs as showers, bridal showers, and stork showers. I think, and birthday parties, and the like. I think we should exercise our ingenuity in learning games that can be played with children that are non-competitive. I remember the most delightful Thanksgiving I ever spent was spent right here on the Uchi Pines campus. This was in the days when there were only three families living on the campus at that time. It was the first year that we were here. It was the first November that anyone lived at Uchi Pines. There was no driveway up to the house that was later to become the building site that was later to become our home. That Thanksgiving, all three families on the campus spent the day, the whole day, from morn till night, clearing the circular driveway that now everyone can drive at a reasonably fast rate of speed from here up to our driveway and down again. I remember how we sawed up. We had one chainsaw and several pruning saws and some axes and a crosscut saw and some other. I never had any more fun in all my life as we had that day, piling up brush and lighting fires. The fires were lit way over in the afternoon so that about dark they were just right to sit around as a campfire and give our testimonies. And several of our neighbors, about three families, came in, making a total of about 30 people who gathered around our campfires. There were several up and down that we made the fires right in the driveway. It was the only safe place to build build several fires. And so we sat around giving our Christian testimonies, telling stories of our Christian experience and experiences in the scriptures that we had, and sharing these kinds of things, singing songs and enjoying one another's companionship. It was a memorable Thanksgiving. From Volume 5 of a book called Testimony for the Church, How Little We Know, this is page 92, of the bearing our acts will have upon the future history of ourselves and others. Many think it of little importance what they do. It will do no harm for them to attend this concert or unite with the world in that amusement if they wish to do so. Thus, Satan leads and controls their desires, and they do not consider that the results may be most momentous. It may be the link in the chain of events which binds a soul in the snare of Satan and determines his eternal ruin. Every act, however small, has its place in the great drama of life. Pages 92 and 93. Now that has to do with recreation and amusement. I believe that we need to be most guarded in our Christian amusements and our Christian recreation. That is not to say that we must sit around all the time, either reading the scriptures or out of doors doing purposeful labor. There comes a time when we can do something that is purely a sport, such as riding a bicycle or riding a horse or going rowing or some other thing of that nature, that can make us enjoy purely just the sport of things. Now, reading is another form of communication. Reading should not be begun in a formal way until the child is 8 or 10 years of age. It is a left hemisphere function, and we should not set children down to learning to read at a very early age. They need to be free as lambs until they are 8 or 10 years of age. Now, they may teach themselves how to read, and that is perfectly all right, but no reading classes should be enforced upon them. Once they start learning to read, or once you start them to school, then you should push them as fast and as far as they can go. But do not fall into the trap of teaching your children speed reading. Speed reading courses teach skimming, not reading, and comprehension goes down as speed goes up. That's according to some studies done at California State University in San Diego by a man named Richard Graff. Now, Seventh-day Adventists have known that for over 100 years. In the book Testimonies to Ministers, page 112, there is a very nice little statement on the subject of reading in a way that is not skimming, but is reading to get the meaning of things. Listen to this. God's Spirit has illuminated every page of Holy Writ, but there are those upon whom it makes little impression because it is imperfectly understood. When the shaking comes by the introduction of false theories, these surface readers anchored nowhere are like shifting sand. They slide into any position. Surface readers. We're expecting, it is a biblical prediction, that the time will come when the whole world goes insane except for God's people. We must decide now which side we will be on, whether on the side of those who have gone insane or the very small group who will maintain their sanity. And how is this done? One way is by proper communication, proper use of the voice in talking, and proper use of the eyes in reading. We must not be surface readers. We must read a passage and learn what it says. Do not leave that passage until you're entirely familiar with it. That came from Testimonies to Ministers, page 112.
Hasn't that already happened? The world is insane.
Statement was made, hasn't it already happened that the world is insane? It very well could be. We're certainly in very serious times. Everything outside of Christ is insanity. I do believe that. Here from Testimonies, Volume 5, some statements on suitable reading for our children. And I think that childhood lasts probably at least up to the age of 100 years. So I think this applies to us all. It has been, let's see, this is page 517. It is Satan's work to present to our youth newspaper stories and storybooks that fascinate the senses and thus destroy their relish for the Word of God. What happens when we read things that fascinate the senses? Destroys relish for the Word of God. Have you not noticed that in yourself? That when you have light reading that continues day after day after day, that it makes it so that you cannot understand the Word of God.
And this is on the newspapers. They're children's place hearing what's going on today.
Oh.
All those Disney characters and all the people promote magic.
What was that that you said?
All the Disney books.
The Disney books,
yes,
promote magic.
That the world thinks mm-hmm. they are.
Yes.
Not.
Yes. Well, we live in very sobering times. If you're rearing children in this age, you must scrutinize, count the teeth of everything that comes into your home, that comes into your children's hands. and do your best to separate your children from other children. Now, I said what I just said advisedly. Do your best to separate your children from other children. My personal opinion is that it is quite false psychology to, quote, expose your children to other children. Children always teach, one child will always teach another child evil more readily than he will teach other children good. And so it is essential that when children are together, that the eye of experience be with them. I'd like to tell you just a little bit about the eye of experience. Now, there are people who are 35 years old who are still not experienced enough to be an overseer for your children. I remember one time when I left my children with the mother of two foster girls that we had in our home for several years. And the mother came to visit. She was blind, and I needed to run a little errand, and instead of loading everybody into the automobile, I just left my children and her two girls with her and went for a short time. When I came back, she was telling everybody ghost stories. And I was very sorry that I had left, because I didn't want my children to hear ghost stories. Let me just continue reading on page 517 of volume 5. Books which do not tend to spirituality or piety. If you fancy that such reading will develop firm, unspotted principle, you are mistaken. Now, that's books that which do not tend to spirituality or to piety. People who are addicted to this kind of reading have as much difficulty to control the appetite for such superficial reading as the drunkard has to control his appetite for alcohol. Books that do not tend to spirituality or piety. They are not good reading. They do not tend to firm principle. All right, on page 519, we read that those who have given themselves over to this kind of reading, that they are unfitted for the practical duties of life. And that which is the most sad and discouraging of all is that they have a loss of relish for solid reading. They have become infatuated and charmed with just such food for the mind as the intensely exciting stories contained in novels. And listed are such things as Robinson Crusoe and Aesop's Fables. We are standing upon the very borders of the eternal world, where such stories are not needed in the preparation for the eternal life. And that's my feeling exactly, that it will not do our children any harm at all if they live through all of this life and they're ignorant of some things. I do not feel that my children need to know everything that is to be known, or that they need to see everything that is to be seen, or to hear everything that is to be heard. That's quite a contrast with what I thought when I was still an atheist. At that time, I felt that my children needed to experience a little bit of everything in life, but I no longer have that kind of thought. But now I feel that the less that they have an experience with evil, with those things that are destructive, the better it will be for them. The fewer things they will have that they have to get away from. Now, one form of faulty communication is that of stuttering. And I'd like to talk with you just a little bit about the pathology of stuttering. It isn't understood exactly why people stutter, but it may have to do with the corpus callosum. Now, you'll remember that I talked with you the other day about the corpus callosum, which is the communicating fibers. This is white matter. White matter is the communication channels from various nerve bodies, one to another. These are the long processes that we talked about, the axons or the dendrites. And these structures form the white matter of the brain, or the white matter making up the nerves throughout the body. The corpus callosum may have a faulty development between the two hemispheres. Talking is a most complex activity. It is a true miracle of God that we can talk. We're the only animals that truly talk. There are some animals that can make sounds that are like words, but human beings are the only animals, the only beings that can truly talk who live, who are native to this earth. Talking is a combination of thoughts that we receive from spiritual sources, good or evil, muscular activity, stored memory and information that we have in the brain, and the influence that a variety of things, such as what we have eaten or how much sleep we got last night, all of these things have to do with the activity of talking. Talking is not just something that is done with the tongue or the tongue and the lips, but the jaws, the neck, the head, the eyes, the facial muscles, the fingers. There are some of us who simply cannot talk without the hands. We are having to express things with the hands practically all the time. And then we move the body and the feet. And I don't know if you've ever noticed people's toes when they're talking. Their toes will be moving during the time that they are talking. This is natural for us. We talk with the whole body, not just with the lips and tongue. Now, with stuttering, there is some kind of disability, and we have not discovered exactly what it is. But there are some sort of folk remedies that stutterers have learned to do that can help them, and I would like to discuss some of these with you. A man by the name of Burke Roquefort has written a very good article on this particular subject in the Journal of Communication Disorders. That's volume 16, page 373, 1983, if anyone would like to read the entire article. Stutterers, like other disabled persons, have developed a unique ensemble of practices that enable them to be competent in much of their interactional and conversational lives. And some of these things are such things as slow, careful talking, marked by planned pausing. Another thing is shortening words in an effort to avoid stammering. And I wonder if we have not become a nation of stammerers, because we have developed such phrases as bread bakes. Maybe it's because we cannot say a bread baking class. We cannot say the ing so well. So we just say bread bake. And that makes us enabled to cover our disability to speak carefully as we should. Shortening words may be one of those things that the stutterer does in order to avoid his stuttering. Then there are a number of management strategies that he has. To gain a sense of control over situations that promise to reveal their disability, these individuals may do a number of things. They may learn a very keen sense of the sequential activity that one can expect. And they may predict a sequence that doesn't happen exactly in the way that they have thought that it would. And if you've had very close contact with a stutterer, you may know that sometimes the speech that the stutterer makes is a sort of a non-sequitur. That is, it doesn't quite follow as it should. And the reason for that is that the stutterer has tried to predict what was going to happen or what was going to be spoken, and makes and frames a little speech in the mind and says that speech even though it doesn't follow exactly what has already gone before. That's one kind of thing that an individual may do. While I'm going through these things, I hope that you will recognize that this has application to a number of other areas in life. If you have any kind of communication disability, contentiousness, or a high-pitched voice, or extreme shyness, or you are talkative, or whatever it is, all of these little mechanisms can be helpful in a spiritual way as well, to help us to get rid of all unlovely and unlovable characteristics that will be our experience before translation. No unlovely or unlovable characteristics. Now, another thing that stutterers do is to avoid situations that reveal their disabilities. Now, because their disability is of an intermittent nature, like most of us have our spiritual disabilities, they study situations and avoid them if they can. For instance, a stutterer may... For the stutterer, assessments of incompetence result only when talk is at issue, and even then only in particular social contexts. This stands in contrast to persons who have disabilities that are apparent at a glance. If you have a bad birthmark on your face, this is apparent at a glance. But for the stutterer can enter into a lot of activities in life without having his disability revealed until talking becomes an issue. Stutterers, therefore, may avoid social life in order that they can avoid talking. If you know someone who is a recluse, it may be that their major problem is that of stuttering. They may be avoiding a lot of contact because the more they have to talk, the more likely they are to reveal their disability. And some people are very intensely embarrassed about their stuttering disability. Conscious planning and arranging of life events can also help the person who is a stutterer and can help the person who has any kind of spiritual disability. Rehearsing social life, that can be a great help. Have you ever wondered how you were going to handle a certain situation that you knew was going to occur? Such as, the doctor tells you that your friend has cancer. You know your doctor, you know your friend is going to ask you what the doctor said. What are you going to say? Are you going to come out right and say, yes, you have a cancer and you have only 3 months to live? Will you do that or will you say something else? You may want to rehearse a little bit how you're going to handle such a situation and make some plans, just as the stutterer does in planning what he's going to say and how he is going to get himself started. Sometimes people who are stutterers alter their presentation of themselves. To give you an example, one woman who worked with a travel agency went by an assumed name. She worked at the travel agency for several years. It was very difficult for her to say her own name. It was also difficult for her to say the pronoun I. Those were two things that she would always stutter over. And it gave her an intense discomfort to have to say, my name is, and being unable to get out Mary. And so she chose a name that she could say very easily. She could say Elizabeth quite well. So she said, this is Elizabeth. And she could always get that one out perfectly well. She worked there for several years, and she rarely stuttered. Another thing...
Is stuttering overcome then?
No, stuttering is not overcome. It is not in these individuals. They just learn mechanisms to live with their disability. Question is, why is it that the person cannot overcome it? It's because they have apparently a congenital defect in the brain. It's not... Nobody knows. And in fact, my even saying that is more than is known. That is one theory. Some people think that it is a chemical problem in the brain, but nobody knows.
And one of my brothers who has very prominent stuttering problem, he has seemed to have outgrown it a little bit.
Yes, children may outgrow stuttering. In fact, most children will go through a stage of stuttering, but boys much more likely will hang on to some stuttering if they are stutterers as children. Little girls rarely stutter. They may go through a period of stuttering, but then they sort of grow out of it. Yes. Yes, it is said that some people do not stutter when they sing, but I know some stutterers who stutter when they sing too. They can't sing either. Some can sing perfectly all right, or once they get started in it, they can sing. Getting started in the song may be practically impossible. They may not be able to get the first several measures, but if they can think ahead and catch in, they can keep going. Getting started is one of the difficult things that the stutterer has, and there are a number of mechanisms that the stutterer learns to help himself with these. He may learn a few starter words. One starter word is like, and you remember back in the 60s when like was a very important word, especially to the young. Like was the way that they started out almost every sentence, like scratching off or like writing my own name. They would use that word a lot. So stutterers in the 60s had a good starter word that they could use. Another favorite starter word is but. They may start a sentence with but, and in this way get started. Another thing is to say the last few words of the last sentence that the previous speaker was saying. And sometimes they can catch that, and if they either catch it and say it as they are saying the last words, or immediately echo it, they can get their conversation started with the last few words of the previous speaker's final utterance, and in that way they may get themselves started. They may do word substitution. Now, here is another important thing that Christians can learn to do. We may have ways that we have expressed ourselves on certain subjects, but we are not to be fierce or harsh. We may need to learn new words that become a part of the expression of our personalities, and not have the old words, the old intonations that we have had. Now, because of the fact that stutterers use word substitution, they sometimes miss. They miss saying exactly what they had meant to say. They meant to say one thing, but they just say something else. And consequently, sometimes a stutterer, it is felt by some that the stutterer is maybe not thinking in the mind exactly sequentially. But that isn't usually true. It is that the mechanism that they are using to try to conceal the disability or to minimize it and make it so that it isn't annoying to other people is the thing that has made them have a problem with appearing to not think sequentially. Now, I'd like to pass out some handouts. If I could get some people to assist me. Lexa, would you help me? And would you give half of those to somebody back there? And while these are being passed out, I have two questions, one here and one here. Yes.
I have one question. You was talking about competitive sports.
Competitive sports. Mm-hmm.
Or competitive games. And I kind of have a problem with it. I know that in order for a child to, or this is how
the subject is that of competitive sports. I'm going to tell this for the tape. So as you talk, I'm going to talk too.
Okay. I was, as my son was growing up, I realized that he was going to be in a competitive world.
Yes.
So I had
son was in a competitive world.
Involved in, I got him in Little League baseball, Little League football, and I was
in Little League football and baseball.
I rationalized with him that the football field represented life. The players on the other team represented the people he would be competing against in life, and the goal that he would score a touchdown is the goal that he would set for himself in life.
Yes, I can see where you're headed, and I'd like.
He's a police officer now, and a fine young man. My wife and I, whenever I turn a football game on or a prize fight.
Yes.
She kind of objects, and I tell her, competition is life.
Well, let me make a comment on competitive games. Competition is not from heaven. Competition is from below. All games that have to do with competition have come from below to train us into a competitive spirit. I grew up in a very competitive, highly sports-oriented society. My mother was an athletic coach, and my father was a very strong outdoors athletic sports type of individual. Sports and competition were that it was just a way of life in my home. It was not until I became a Christian that I began to understand that competition was not proper for the Christian. And I'll tell you how this happened. I was always proud of tennis. That was my game, tennis and swimming. For me, swimming was something to be competitive with, that I could make a perfect dive of many different kinds that would compete, that would be better than anybody else could do it, that I could play tennis and or doubles and always win the set, or at least usually. This was always the goal. And I could afford to be a good sportsman because I was usually, because of my physical strength and the energy and interest with which I entered the game, I was a pretty good athlete. And so I could be a good sportsman. I could be a good sport because I didn't have to swallow my pride too often. And on the rare occasion when I did, it was not too hard to swallow. When I was first a Christian, we knew that some of the kinds of sports that we had been engaged in would no longer be really appropriate for a Christian. So we stopped some of the pugilistic types of sports that we had been involved in. And we got a number of our playroom in our home was filled up with such things as table tennis and dart boards and games on the floor and a lot of different kinds of things, courts on the floor and this kind of thing. We had some friends of ours who were also sports oriented, and it turned out that the husband in the other family and I in my family were the most highly competitive. And when I would see them coming, I would start to, well, now how am I going to trounce him this time? And we would usually be about 19 and 20 in a game of table tennis, and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And then I began to realize that he was fighting for blood. To me, it was still a game. But for him, it was not.
Right.
And that even though for me, I was I was willing to lose. And once I had become a Christian, I became always willing to lose. That was a new thing for me, and I thought that was a great victory. In fact, I thought that was the Christian victory. But the Christian victory for me was to stop competitive games.
Amen.
And when I realized what was happening to him, I remember, I can picture it right now, the stance he took across the net and the position that he took, I let him win, and I never played another game. I threw the net away, threw the brackets away. We converted the table to a study table. We covered the courts, painted on the floor with carpets. We covered the wall, various dart boards and the like, with wall coverings, or painted over them. And from then till now, I have not entered into any competitive games. And my personal opinion is that the Christian's advance through life will eventually lead him to the position where he understands the great Christian principle of cooperation and not competition.
Amen.
One more question.
What can a mother do when her child is stutters? And what can she do to encourage him?
All right. Now, you will notice that it was him that was mentioned in the stuttering. What can a mother do when her child stutters? What can she do to help him? It is almost always a boy. An occasional girl will stutter, but that's unusual. It's usually a boy. Now, my personal opinion is that the very well-developed corpus callosum in women, which is the communication between the two hemispheres that enables us to coordinate muscular and theoretical and social concepts all into one complex, I think that women, because of the larger corpus callosum that they have in the brain, gives them a language advantage. That we have a language advantage is not at controversy at all. Everyone who has studied the matter recognizes that women have an advantage, linguistically speaking. And stuttering is no exception. Many more boys stutter than girls. If a little boy starts to stutter, the mother can be as careful as she can with the stutterer to make certain that there is no sibling rivalry, that is, between children of the same family. And by the way, while I'm on that, the mother must teach children from the first time they lay eyes on each other not to be rivals. They are not rivals in the same family. They must be taught step by step, very carefully, day by day and week by week, they must be taught not to be rivals. And you can teach your children not to be rivals, or you can teach your children to be rivals. So teach them not to be rivals. That's a very important thing for the stutterer. A second thing is to make certain that the mother gives of her time and her affection to the stuttering child. And then don't pay a lot of attention to it. You may need, if it's a very severe case, you may need some professional help, and do go with that. A lisp is correctable. Yes, a lisp is correctable. Stuttering is rarely correctable. You can rarely stop it altogether. Let me reemphasize, however, that almost all children will go through a period of stuttering. Even girls will go through a period of stuttering. It may only last a day or a week or a month, and they grow out of it. That's not true stuttering. That's more stammering than it is true stuttering. Now I'd like to go to the subject of idle words and frivolity and joking. Now, before I begin with this topic, I very well know that a lot of what I'm going to be saying is old-fashioned. Nevertheless, I want to tell you what my thoughts are and what the result of my investigation of spiritual and physical and physiologic things has yielded for me. Let us begin at the beginning of the handout with Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. How many idle words?
Every.
Now, what is an idle word? Is it joking or jesting, or is it just something that is useless and foolish and without a great deal of unnecessary? For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Words are important. As we said earlier, words are a miracle. Language is a miracle. Talking and communication are a miracle. This, more than any other way, links us with divinity on this planet. We're the only beings on this planet that can talk. Words are important. Our Heavenly Father does not regard idle talking as unimportant. It is a serious matter. That's the second paragraph. Now let's go on to the third paragraph. Before we go to that, maybe we should just read this paragraph under a serious matter. Idle words, what are they? What did Jesus mean when he used the term? In the minds of many, idle words have to do with those meaningless phrases and expletives that border on profanity. But is this all it means? What was Jesus really talking about? Whatever it was, it must be serious, for closely connected with Christ's warning in regard to the sin against the Holy Spirit is a warning against idle and evil words. Now, the word idle in the context of Matthew 12:22-37 comes from the Greek word argos, which according to the Seventh-day Adventist commentary means literally not working, unprofitable, useless, and thus, as here, pernicious. In charging Christ with casting out demons by the prince of demons, the Pharisees made a statement they knew was not true. Notice the various shades of meaning brought out by the following translations and paraphrases. Goodspeed says, and Moffat in the 20th century New Testament use careless. The New Jerusalem Bible, unfounded. The American Standard, useless. And the New English Bible, thoughtless. Webster's treatment of the word adds further shades of meaning. Vain, empty, useless, having no contents, groundless, leading to nothing. Vain as an idle story. Idle theorizing. Not turned to appropriate use. Waste. And so forth. A number of other things are used there. Do you get a different understanding of what idle words mean when you read these definitions? Idle words are far more than we might have thought that they would mean. And they are also the agents of Satan. Do you see that? Now turn to the second page, the bottom of the page, foolish and frivolous. And let's read from Ephesians 4, verse 5. The thought of foolishness is sin. I'm sorry, that's Proverbs 24, 9. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks, Ephesians 4, 5. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness, Proverbs 15, 2. All frivolous words, all lightness and trifling are enticements of the enemy to deprive you of spiritual strength. Brace yourselves against this evil in the name of the God of Israel. Trim your lamps and keep them burning, that wherever you may go, you may reveal in speech and action precious rays of light. Now let's skip down to jesting and joking. We are forbidden by God to engage in trifling, foolish conversation, in jesting, joking, or speaking any idle words. Our lives are solemn here on this earth. They are sober. We should not be constantly in the attitude of idle words, jesting and joking and frivolity, and carrying on cheap common talk or trifling conversation. Now, turn over the page And the middle of the next page, this must be about page 4, we will skip levity and positive counsel and go to the fourth paragraph in positive counsel. Our Savior was deeply serious and intensely in earnest, but never gloomy or morose. Do you see the difference in that? Now, having grown up in the South, as many of you may have, you will recognize that for some people, it is impossible to be just cheerful. They are either frivolous or they have one of the sober or serious or gloomy. They're either gloomy or they are joking, one or the other. Or angry. They're either joking or they're angry or gloomy or morose. Have you met people who are that way? Among Southerners, this is common. And consequently, since there are only two socially acceptable ways that you can express yourself, either with joking and jesting, or you make it very well known that you are gloomy or angry or fearful or some other thing, most people take to joking, or the telling of light and frivolous stories, or the telling of little anecdotes, one after the other. As I was going down so-and-so, I met somebody who said thus and such, which brings a laugh to everyone. This is the common Southern way. In fact, I remember very well when I was growing up as a young lady in the South that I was taught that the proper young lady learned how to talk without saying anything that would ruffle anybody's feathers in any way. Consequently, the young lady learned to just babble on about foolish little things. Very, very unprofitable type of conversation. Careless speech, especially censurable in gospel workers and ministers. Let's just read from Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. So if we are those who are in the ministry, in us, and that includes every Seventh-day Adventist, we are regarded by almost everybody as being very pious. I wish it were true. But among us, frivolity should not be once named. Now on the next page, harsh, hasty words, sharp words. Proverbs 29:20, seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Then skip down to corrupt words from Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. Now let us say you're in somebody's company and you can't think of anything that's edifying. What does edifying mean? Educating or building up, making an edifice. You can't think of anything that's edifying to say. Then what should you talk about?
Nothing.
Nothing. You should be quiet. That conserves the mental energy, conserves the electrical output of the mind. Notice on that page the last paragraph, sober, righteous, holy words instead of idle words. Now turn to the back sheet. And let's read 1 Peter 1:15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And then from 2 Peter 3:11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And the next one from Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am certain, quite certain, that angels of God do not engage in foolish talking, in frivolity. We have no record anywhere in all the sacred writ that any angel who ever spoke to a man engaged in anything that was light or trifling or foolish talking or idle or careless. Nothing of this nature. We must make a decided effort to turn from this. And for some of us, it needs to be a very decided effort, because frivolity and foolish talking is as common and accustomed as the air we breathe. It will take many attempts on your part to correct this if you have been given to this throughout a lifetime. So I'd like to encourage you along this line. I know for certain that it is possible to correct this kind of thing. Now, the next thing that I would like to talk with you about is that of what happens in amnesia. Amnesia is an interruption of the memory, of the recall. Now, let me identify for you two different types of memory. One is storage of memory, and the other is recall of those things that have been stored. Now, memory itself, those things that have been stored, are of three types. One is immediate recall, another is short-term memory, and a third is long-term memory. Long-term memory is usually about conceptual things. Many of the things that we are studying here in this seminar are things that you will remember as long as you live and right on into eternity. But there are some things about this seminar that you will not remember even next week, such as what time of day the section on mental growth and development took place. Right now, you know it was at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But by next week, you won't be able to remember whether it was in the morning or at 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock or 4:30 or just what time it was. In fact, in 2 or 3 years, you may not even remember that we had at this seminar a section on mental development. I hope you will, but you may not. That you will put in your short-term memory, most likely. But some of the concepts that we are talking about here in this seminar, you should remember them forever. They should become a part of your thinking throughout eternity. Right now, that is, if they are truth. Whatever I am teaching you that is truth should become a part of what you have stored in your mind as truth forever. Now, to recall is a special mechanism of the brain. In order to recall, we must have a properly functioning nervous system. And we must have certain circuits in the brain that are special. Let's just take a look at what we can see here. And I think you'll be able to see this pretty well. And I would like to call your attention to this circuit right here. And thank you, Annie, for turning the lights out there. Notice this circuit right here. This, you will see, is a reverberating circuit. Notice that the input goes along at one end of the nerve, and then as the chain of nerves, you will see this whole chain of nerves, so that the input is over here on the left and the output over here on the right. Now notice that here is at the first synapse or junction between two nerves, another nerve has its synapse too. Then after the second synapse in the major chain, there is another slip of a nerve that doubles back to the first synapse and also sends a slip down to the secondary synapse. Do you see that? Then after the third synapse, there is yet another connection back to the first synapse. So after each one of these synapses, there is a doubling back a sending out of a finger-like slip that turns around and goes backward, so that when the electrical impulse goes down the major chain, a little bit of that will double back on the synapse and send an electrical impulse backward to the synapse that has already handled that same information. Now, do you see what that would do for electrical energy? It would set up a circuit. Do you see that it would? A circuit that we call a reverberating circuit. That's the very same thing that we have in communications, in reverb units. Reverberation units have this very same kind of electrical circuitry. Now, we have this kind of thing in recall. We also have it in unconscious recall, such as in breathing. It is this very thing that enables us to breathe. It is a type of reverberation circuit. Once the circuit gets started and an electrical impulse goes over the area, then it only takes an occasional additional input of a new electrical stimulus to keep the circuit reverberating. And we reverberate as long as we live, so far as the breath is concerned. That's a reverberating circuit. Now, in recall, the information is kept in reverberating circuits for a certain period of time. We hope that it's going to be a lifetime. But there are certain things that can make us lose contact with those things that we have held in reverberating circuits. Lights, please. Now, one of those things is intense heat, heat at 110 degrees. You may know that at 110 degrees, we begin to lose a certain amount of the protein that we have in certain cells, especially brain cells. And we may have a denaturation. It's not actually a loss, but a denaturation of certain proteins in some cells. This denaturation occurs because of the heat. It isn't that they're actually fried. It is that there is a turning of certain of the particles that make up DNA, so that we do not have the same connection in our reverberation circuits that we had been having. Hyperthermia is able to do that. It is an amnesic agent at 110 degrees. Now, an interesting thing in some experiments that have been done in which temperatures 110 degrees and more have been used to make individuals forget things, they found that they would forget things permanently and show no indication that they would ever remember those things again unless they gave them an electrical shock. So they could put an electrical shock on the foot, and the shock would enable them to start thinking again or start remembering those things that had been forgotten. You might be interested in this particular bit of research. It's from Behavioral and Neurobiology, Volume 30, page 260. The research was reported in 1980.
How long does an individual have to be exposed before some damage occurs?
All right, the question is, how long does the person have to be exposed before the damage occurs? Apparently not very long, maybe just a few minutes, 3 or 4 or 5, something like that. Not very long. Well, it may be, unless one has a reason to get back in touch with that information. Now, electrical shocks in themselves can cause us to have amnesia. In fact, as I'll be discussing with you a little later in our seminar, when we discuss about electroconvulsive therapy in psychiatry, we do have loss of brain cells in this kind of shock therapy. several questions. Let's take all of those now. So those of you who have your questions written out, we have about 3 minutes for questions. Yes.
I find myself, I can remember things that happened 30, 40 years ago in detail.
Yes.
I can remember my serial number. I can remember my phone number when I was a child. I can remember the serial number on my rifle when I was in the military. I remember names.
Okay, now your question is this.
Recent events.
Why is it that I can remember things in the distant past and I cannot remember what my wife told me to bring home from the grocery store? All right. There are things that become so implanted in our recall system that we will never forget them. That's one mechanism. Now, there is another mechanism, too. And that is that there are shocking things that occur to us that injure our recall mechanism. Such things, now I don't want to be pointing any fingers, but such things as drinking coffee, drinking alcohol, such things as lying, such things as electrical shocks, fabrication, reading novels, intense stress, sleep loss, all of these kinds of things, and upset in our circadian rhythms. These can all make us so that our recall system gets out of touch with the things that are stored. Now, what were some of those things again? What did I mention at the beginning? Sleep loss, caffeine, tobacco, liquor, stress. Lying. Now, how does lying do that? Lying does so in this way. Let's say that you know the proper answer to the question is 14, but instead of that, for political reasons, it's more favorable to you to say 22, and so you say 22 instead of 14. Your recall system is thereby trained that you are not too precise. And you will be happy with a near miss. And so it brings up some misses as well as near misses. Yes.
Dr. Agatha,
yes.
Would you consider fiction, in particular, the new Christian fiction? C.S. Lewis and other authors have come out with Christian fiction.
The screw tape letters and things like that.
Tales of Narnia.
Yeah,
exactly.
Uh-huh.
Would you comment about that?
All right. The statement was made, what about fiction, especially Christian fiction? I see no reason for fiction. I see no reason for its existence. Since truth is stranger than fiction, I really believe that what we should concentrate on is that is true. And we are told in Philippians 4:8, that we should think, we should dwell on those things that are true, honorable, lovely, honest, pure, and of good report. We can safely think on those things. It could well be that the fictional story could be the link in the chain that would lead either you or some other person into perdition. I know that it is safe for me to recommend to you that you stick to things that are true. There is a wealth of information that you will find enjoyable, such as just going to the library and reading about birds or any one of a million other things that God has given us in the world to read about. And I would like to recommend those things. I would like to tell you that in my way of looking at it, fiction is actually wrong for us to read.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.